remember something of what we were talking about now a couple of weeks ago, since we were in this section of 1 Corinthians. Let me just remind you where we are. Remember, the primary break in the development of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians takes place at chapter 7. The first six chapters were dealing with problems that were reported to Paul by that delegation from the house of Chloe and others from Corinth while he was at Ephesus, concerning these divisions, these other matters of disputations and sins that were taking place, indeed that were rampant in the church. And Paul deals with each of those issues, and in every instance the answer that he gave to those problems was exactly the same. And that's one of the key points that I hope that we're getting through here in our understanding of Paul's argument. Whatever the problem was, the answer was always the same: Christ and the gospel. Are there divisions in the church? Well, start thinking right about Christ and the gospel, and these divisions will take care of themselves. Is there a problem of immorality and a lack of discipline in the church? Well, remember that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, and that problem is taken care of itself. And right on down the line. Then, beginning in chapter 7, we have a new division, a new section, where now Paul is responding to letters that had been written to him from the Corinthian church, posing certain questions, problems and questions concerning applications of the gospel and other problems that they were experiencing as well. In chapter 7, we discussed there the nature of marriage. We got into the divorce issue and a few other things in chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, the problem concerns this matter of Christian liberty. The gospel has set men free. And in the presentation of the gospel, in the giving of the gospel, in the understanding of justification by faith, as Paul had been preaching it, he was over and over again accused of antinomianism, being against the law. You're saved, you're justified freely by grace, there's no obligation that the law has against you anymore. And Paul was constantly being charged by his opponents with preaching antinomianism. That is, that lifestyle, therefore, that was contrary to the law, against the law, no regulations. Now, Paul combats that, and Paul makes it clear that that is not what he's preaching, that there are obligations, and there are rules and regulations, if you will, under the law of Christ that has not been abrogated for the believer. But the believer is still under the law of Christ, the law of God. What makes the difference? What makes the difference between being under the law outside of Christ and being under the law when in Christ is now that that law is written on our hearts. It's the same law. The law of Christ that Paul says we are under, that law of Christ, is the same law that we have recorded everywhere in the Scripture. The Ten Commandments, if you will, but not a means of salvation, not a bondage under which the people of God are placed, but it becomes the joy and the rejoicing of the heart to do those things that please God. We are under a yoke to Christ. Christ says, "You come unto me. Oh, your burden is heavy. Yes, you come unto me, and you take my yoke upon you." Now, it's a yoke. It's an easy yoke, and it's a blessed yoke, and it's a pleasant yoke. But it is nonetheless a yoke that we take as we come to Christ. But I think it is something that needs to be observed, that Paul, who preached such a strong message of justification, was constantly being accused of a spirit against the law. But that is equally a misunderstanding of what justification is. It frees us from the curse of the law. It frees us from the obligation to keep the law in order to please God, but it places within us the desire to keep the law to please God, and it puts us then on that life of sanctification and holiness. All right, now that really, I think, becomes perhaps part of the problem that we are facing here in chapter 8. Paul had evangelized this community. There were many in this community that were saved, and we remember back in chapter 6 the kind of lifestyle from which they were saved. There were idolaters there. There were homosexuals there. There were blasphemers there. There were fornicators there. But they were washed, and they were sanctified, and they were justified and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And there was a great transformation that took place. This was a wicked city. Corinth, could relate to Sin City, if you will. Cosmopolitan area, everybody away from home for the most part, as the commerce was going through that particular hub, a very terrible place. And so wickedness prevailed. And those that were the residents of Corinth were contributors to that particular lifestyle, a very terrible place. And there was a great conversion that was wrought by the power of the gospel among those in the Corinthian church. And there was a freedom that they enjoyed that they previously did not know. But now this freedom that they had in the gospel was creating a problem. There were some there in the church that were saved from this idolatrous paganism. And they had grown up, if you will, in the sacrifice of those pagan idols and the pagan altars. And they had given their sustenance, and they had given their offerings and their sacrifices to those pagan gods. And now, part of the problem was, what do we do with this meat that had been sacrificed to idols? I think I explained to you a couple of weeks ago that it was the normal practice that in these pagan sacrifices, after the priests got their due and the sacrifice was made, the rest of that was put on the common marketplace, in the common marketplace, and it was sold to the public. Apparently there was a distinction that was being made, perhaps in the price available or what have you, but who knows. That meat that had been offered to idols was clearly marked. And now there were Christians who were saved, who were liberated from the bondage of sin, that would go to the supermarket, if you will, to the marketplace. Ah, here's the good deal on the meat this week, and they would take that. And then someone over here who had been recently saved out of that paganism had their consciences offended and did not know how to deal with those that were eating that meat that was sacrificed to idol. They had been doing the same thing. For all their life, they had been going to the marketplace. And they had been buying that meat that they knew were knew was sacrificed to idols. And they were taking that, and it was part of their worship and adoration of that particular pagan god. And now they had been converted. Part of their repentance was to put all of that behind them. And now it became incongruous to them to have those in the fellowship going to the marketplace and doing that very thing that they saw themselves as being saved from. And now there was a conflict. And so they write to Paul, what should we do concerning this matter of eating meat that is offered to idols? And they wanted Paul to give them a yes or no answer, a clear-cut do this or don't do this answer. They wanted Paul to give them the regulation. Don't do it or do it. And Paul instead says, well, it depends. It depends. Nothing right or nothing wrong inherently with eating that meat that is offered to idols. But that's not, we're fundamentalists, you see. We want you to tell us what to do. Do it or don't do it. Well, that has become the basic line in many circles today. Just, all right, I'm going to tell you what to do. I've got my conscience, and here, you do this or else. I regard you as being disobedient to the gospel itself. That's not what Paul said. Here is something that in the realm of morality was indifferent. There is nothing inherently wrong with eating. We have to eat. There's nothing inherently wrong with eating meat. Nothing wrong with that. Here is something that is morally indifferent. The term that Paul uses to describe these things is idiaphora. The things that do not mark a difference. Indifferent things. Now, what do we do? And there are going to be issues. I say in this context, the issue that Paul is dealing with is idol meat. meat had that was sacrificed to idols, now what to do with it? Now, if that is the only thing that we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we might as well go home. That's not the key. Issue. Now, in the context, the thing that generated this argument and this concern was this particular instance. Here's the idol meat. What do we do here? But the principle, dare I use the word, yes, the principle that Paul is going to be establishing here is applicable not just to what we do with idol meat, but it applies to this entire sphere of indifferent things. And there are all kinds of those indifferent things. There are all kinds of indifferent things depending upon where you are, in what the particular culture that you are in the particular part of this country you are in. There are all kinds of these indifferent things that Christians, for whatever reason, have taken a stand against or have a conscience against or a conscience for. And now what do we do if we don't share that same conscience or we don't have that same conviction? And we have this conflict that goes on between our convictions and our standards. And do we have the right to impose our standards upon someone else? It's a tough question. And this whole matter of Christian liberty is becoming, as it has at various times in the history of the church, again, I think we're living in a day where it's becoming a very volatile issue, what to do in these matters. And it's a matter that I see taking place in Presbyterianism very, very much. Some of our counterparts out here are involved in this issue. A lot of the mentality of modern Presbyterianism in this country, I don't know if you know this or not, I tell you, if something is not addressed specifically in the Westminster substandards, right, if something is not addressed specifically in the substandards, then you have liberty to do whatever you want to do. All right? And the issue here is not so much even the application of what we're going to be seeing here in the Scripture. But if our forefathers did not have the insight to see that this was going to be a problem, then it ain't no problem. All right, and you just go ahead and ain't was for effect there. I knew what I said. I say that, but why do I say that? What effect do I produce when I say ain't? I don't know. But be that as it may, I wonder about that. I don't say it often. I really don't. But when I do, I always lose my train of thought. Unless it's in the substandard. They argue that unless it's in the substandard, then we have no right to make any standard or have any conviction even against that particular issue. And it becomes a great problem. Before I got hooked up with this bunch here, I was in the Reformed Church, Reformed Presbyterian Evangelical Synod. And for years, I don't know if you know Presbyterian history here. Some of you torchbearers do, so you know how all of this has worked out. But even when I was there, and this is now a long time ago, huh, Sandra? There was question of the RPs merging with the OPs, all right, the Orthodox Presbyterians. And the biggest drawback, you see, the biggest drawback that they had in that merger was the OPs were too libertarian for the RPs. They were too free on this issue of Christian liberty and in various things in the RPs. And so that merger never worked out. After I left, and it's been about 5 years ago now, I don't know, I can't keep track of time. When did the RPs merge with the PCA? Been 5 years, more than 5 years? About 5 years, I think, isn't it? About 5 years ago. They finally merged with the PCA, which has the same problem as the OPs, if not more. And even now in this new denomination, this expanded denomination, this is a crucial issue. And the PCA is arguing among themselves and within themselves over this very issue. And the mentality basically is that unless the substandards Unless the confession of faith addresses it, then we have no right to say anything about it. It's a problem. And it's not limited to Presbyterianism. I'm using them as an example, us as an example. But it's not limited to Presbyterianism. It's a natural outgrowth. It's a natural outgrowth to dispensationalism, which contends that interprets verses such as Romans 6, that we're under grace and not under law, out of context, making that a time period. We're no longer, therefore, under any legal law dispensation. This is purely grace. You see, this is the dispensation of grace. And therefore, we cannot have any regulations placed upon us. It violates the gospel. Well, does it or doesn't it? Is this the dispensation of grace? Sure it is. Sure it is. It's been that way since Adam. You understand that, don't you? It's been that way since Adam. So it's a problem. And people begin to judge. And I'm still setting this up before we start looking at Paul's advice here. What happened, and here's the grieving thing. One of two things happens. What often happens, number one, is that we start then to judge someone's spirituality not on whether or not they affirm belief in this book, but whether or not they share all of our personal standards. Do you share my standards? Do you, in regard to this aspect or that, whatever, you name it. If you are not my mirror image here, in regard to this particular conviction that I have, this particular standard that I keep, well, then I really cannot fellowship with you, and I'm not going to regard you as being spiritually mature. And generally, those who are more rigid in their standards, if you will, look on those that are less rigid, at least in that area of rigidity that they hold very dear to themselves, and say, you're not really on fire for God. Say, you're not really spiritual. You're not really spiritual. Which in essence turns it right around from the context of what the Scripture says. Those that are very rigid in many of their standards, look at those that are less rigid and say, you are an immature, weak Christian. Yes. Where Paul says those that have the more rigid standards are really the ones that are weak, but we don't want to ever admit that. So we ignore 1 Corinthians 8 altogether and relegate it just to idol meat. And you have those that say, yeah, if I ever go to the market and it says this meat was sacrificed to Zeus, I'll not buy it. You see, because that's what the Bible says. Okay. The other problem is what? I said there are two problems. One is that we tend to judge people's spirituality by how they conform to our set of standards. Theological drift, we call this concept theological drift, where we start to make decisions on fellowship, not on the basis of whether somebody believes the Bible, but do you believe the Bible the way I believe the Bible? Do you interpret everything the way I do? And do you look like me? Could I use you as a mirror? If I can use you as a mirror, then we'll have fellowship one with the other. That's ungodly. That results in ungodly separation. The second issue and the second problem is particularly the issue that Paul discusses here. That if we exercise our liberty and exercise our right in a way that brings offense to a weaker brother and causes that brother, therefore, by looking at what we do, to sin against his conscience and therefore to sin against his Lord, that which even though it be indifferent becomes a sin against Christ. We must be careful. And this is, I say, the key emphasis that Paul makes in this chapter, in the exercise of these areas of liberty, these indifferent things, that even here we must be careful to allow the gospel to be our primary motive, to realize that even though we have rights, that Christ has purchased our rights. And I think if we can get that in our hearts and our heads, that Christ has purchased our rights, and the freedom, therefore, that we have to use those rights that are legitimately ours, nonetheless, are under His supervision. And whatever we do that would somehow violate the purpose of the gospel as it relates to another believer, weak believer though he is, let's not shun our noses at weak believers. It's our job to edify weak believers, not rub their noses in their weakness. See? It's our responsibility to edify, to educate, to bring them up and to build them up in the things of Christ. Not, I say, to rub their noses in their weakness. And if we have to sacrifice the exercise of some right that we have in order so to do, then let the gospel be that which motivates us and directs us so to do. Now, that's hard to do because we have our rights. And when we have our rights, we think we have the right to use those rights. And it's difficult to set those aside, but we must be willing to do so, Paul argues, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of that weaker brother. We don't want to do that which causes him offense. Now, I want to define, and I'm talking in general terms here before we come to look at the actual wording of the text. But let me make this statement first as well. The Bible warns us. Indeed, it becomes sin if we cause offense, if we cause offense to the weaker brother. But let's be careful, please, and understand what the Scripture means when it uses that word offend. The word offend is the word that is going to be translated here as stumbling block, and later on in verse 13, it meet make my brother to offend. This word always has the idea of causing someone to fall into sin. It's a trap that leads them to sin. If what I do causes a weaker brother to fall into sin, I am guilty. I am guilty of violating the very purpose of the gospel, and even that exercise of right becomes for me a sin. That word offend, I'm trying to make clear to you, please, is a very strong word. What happens in our modern usage, and what happens in the application of this that I see over and over in fundamentalism even. Ooh, you have offended me. You have that lifestyle that you have, it is offensive to me. Fine. Does that, if I offend you, what example can we use here that I won't offend anybody? Let's see here. We'll use Tim back there. You got a beard. Doesn't offend me, really. I like it. If I had hair here, I'd grow one too. All right. But there are people, you understand, that would look at Tim, he says, oh, elder at Faith Free Presbyterian Church. I knew those people over there were not straight. You see, how can you tell me this? You're fundamental if you've got hair on your face. You see, that is offensive. You offend me. Fine. If I see next week or 3 or 4 months down the road, I suppose it would take. If I see that guy walking around and he's got a beard, and Tim's having a beard caused that guy in his weak conscience to say, well, I'm going to grow a beard too. Now, he sins against his conscience. He walks around with hair on his face. Boy, I'm sinning. Boy, this hair. I know God doesn't like it, but Tim's got it, and I want to be like Tim. I know he's got a great testimony. But yet he's sinning against his conscience with that beard on his face. That's this word. But if the guy comes and says, hey, you're ugly. I don't like it. Fine. You've offended him. He doesn't. But man, you cannot live your life to make everybody happy. You see? You cannot live your life to make everybody happy. I live to make Sander happy. You see? And yes, I do. And Ken lives to make Sue happy, and Sue must love that beard, right? I saw that. Yeah. It'll be off tonight. You see. No.
You understand what I'm saying? We got this idea that if I don't like it, that is offense. That is not biblical offense. Right? And I am not responsible. Let's get this straight, please. That biblically, under God, I am not responsible to make everybody like me. It's out of my control. And if you don't like what I do, if you don't like my tie, if you don't like the way I comb, I could use my example. I've told you that example, haven't I? About my hair, yes. I combed my hair a certain way for years and years and years, and I got tired of it. I got sick of it, doing the same thing every day. You see, Susan? Susan accused me of being a codger, of getting set routines and never changing. Well, I combed my hair a certain way for, it must have been 30 years. Oh, yeah, it was 30 years. Well, I had a couple butches when I was a kid. I changed and I started parting in the middle. Yeah, parted my hair in the middle. You don't like it? I don't care. I like it. See? Hereby here, I like it. I don't care. Don't look at me. Yeah? All right, but here's what happened one day. Here's what happened. I'm talking to a student. He's back for something and he had some kids with him. And I was talking to this student, and this kid, I told you this story before, I think, yeah. And this kid was looking at me. And it was making me nervous. He would look at me, and I would look at him, and he'd look away real fast. You know, this guy. And I look, and out of the corner of my eye, he'd have a smile on his face. And I look, and he took the smile off, and he took his eyes off me. And this was making me nervous. And finally, I looked at the kid. I said, "What in the world is the matter with you? What's the matter with me?" And he says, "Well, this particular student liked me, you see." And so he had told us, you know, that here's Barrett, and, you know, really... wonderful. Guy had great insight, you see. But here's this kid now that had just been to, he'd been up to the wilds. Been up to the wilds. And who's this guy that got up there? He talked about me, so I'll talk about him. What's his name? Farrell? Tom Farrell, is that his name? Had told these guys that, and he was dead serious, at least as this kid was telling me the story, he was dead serious. Whether he was or not, I don't know. I don't know Farrell except by pictures and brochures. But the line was that if you part your hair in the middle, you can't be right with God. Right? You part your hair in the middle, you can't be right with God. And so here's this kid that heard this story about me of being this whatever, you know, and now he's laughing. How can this guy be on the faculty, and how can this guy possibly be right with God? His hair is part in the middle. I'm sure that then if this evangelist, whatever it is, saw me, I would offend him. Maybe I offend him. If I saw him the next day and his hair were parted in the middle, said, "Boy, you know, I've heard about Barrett and he's such a, you know, I want to be just like him." Yeah. Can you imagine? I want to part my hair in the middle and his conscience hurts him and everything. Now, I have been a stumbling block. I have caused that brother to sin. Okay? But if he doesn't like it, if he doesn't like it, and he lives the next day parting his hair on whatever side he parts it on, and doesn't change, and doesn't sin as he sees me sinning, I have not caused that brother to offend. He can say, "I don't like it. Fine. Don't look at me." You see? Now, you understand the distinction I'm making here? I think we very often in fundamentalism even have come into this. What have you got coming? There you go. We've come to this, and we see that word offend. We say, "Oh yeah, I don't like that. You offend me. That's offensive to me. I don't like it. Fine. I'm sorry you don't like it. But if I, you know, if I change my hair because one person, then somebody else says you look better the other way, and you cannot live your life trying to please everybody. You cannot be a man pleaser." And if I could read in my Bible that what I do here offends God, I would in a moment quit it. See? I would in a moment quit it. But just because you don't like it or somebody else don't like it, I can maybe find somebody that does and say, "Well, now we'll take a majority vote here. How should Barrett comb his hair?" And you say, I don't care how you comb your hair. You know, just comb it. You know, it doesn't make any difference. But I'm saying that's the kind of stupid issue, isn't it? Isn't that the kind of stupid issue that gets involved here, and we start making spiritual decisions about people on that kind of basis? Now, there are some things that even though they may be as mundane and as
non-spiritual is that?
Can I say this? Let me go back there just for a moment. Is God concerned about my grooming? Sure He is. Is God concerned about my hairstyle? Sure He is. Wait till we come to chapter 11, you'll see how concerned He is. Is God concerned about that? Sure He is. Is God concerned if I had a beard, how I kept that beard? Yeah, He's concerned. He's concerned about my grooming. And my grooming must be such that it does not correspond to the grooming of the world, if the world has a distinctive grooming that marks them as rebels against God. God's concerned about that. But God doesn't have a ruler that's measuring how far my part is. They know that's not the issue. But God's concerned about these things. And we can't, and we've talked about that before from Leviticus 19, and other places as well. But let's put this in the realm of reality. There are issues that we must be willing, if they cause a brother to sin, not just because he doesn't like it. That's not the point. And you cannot go around pleasing, seeking to please everybody. You'll go nuts. You'll go nuts. But we seek to please God. And if what I do causes a Christian of a weaker conscience to actually sin against the Lord, by doing that which he sees to be going back on his vow to Christ in repentance, we best be willing to give that up. To give it up for the sake of that weaker brother. All right, now, I have been talking in very general terms. I have not even yet come to the text. But I think now that I've said what I've said, we can come to this text and see exactly what Paul is talking about. I think we're up to verse 9 in our discussion. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty, and the word liberty there is power or authority, it's authority that you have, this right that you have. We would perhaps, because of modern terminology, like that word right a little better here. Take heed, lest by any means this right of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge, and through thy knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So all of a sudden that indifferent thing is no longer indifferent in this particular context. Becomes a sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So in these verses, Paul is saying that we have to be aware of the weak conscience. Strong brothers, strong believers, should not exercise their authority, their right, if it becomes a hindrance to the spiritual growth of another. And the real issue in this matter of Christian liberty is the effect, then, that it has upon others. We do not want it to become a stumbling block, that stone, that obstacle that is placed within the way that is going to cause someone to trip and to fall down spiritually because of what we do. Verses 10 and 11, he gives an illustration to show how that misuse of liberty could harm a spiritual brother. The weak one here who sees us doing this and now imitates what we're doing, that weak one perishes. The indiscriminate use of liberty by the strong one can cause that weak brother to perish for whom Christ died. Now let's put the term perish here in the context in which it's occurred. It's not talking here about physical death. It's not talking here about eternal damnation. Obviously, that is outside the sphere of possibility. Here is one for whom Christ has died. And he's identified here as a brother, weak though he be. So where is the sphere of this perishing? It's not his eternal soul that's going to perish.
but this term elsewhere as well has the idea of that inner torment. That inner torment that results from a sense of sin, that results from a sense of guilt. I think that's the idea that we want to see here. We cause that one, our brother weak, though he is. He does what we do. And he realizes that he did that before he was saved. And now he's been freed from that, but now he's back in it. And now the pang of conscience begins to work within him. And the sense of guilt now overpresses him. And here is this inner torment of heart and soul and mind that is taking place. I think that's the way that we have to understand perish. That inner torment. We have put guilt upon this one, a sense of guilt and a torment of conscience that is unnecessary, even in this area of the non-moral. Well, my time is gone. I'm not finished with this. I want to relate some of this next week, Lord willing, to Romans 14 and some things as well, Tim.
We've got two questions and deal with next time. Is the problem here, in verse 10, he's talking about sitting and meeting the idol's temple. And is the offense that's being dealt with here, is by me generally, that had been part of a sacrifice, or was it the potential for someone interpreting the possibility of worship or even going to the place where they went to create false worship? As you mentioned, there's nothing wrong with eating meat, okay, as such. So, if there's absolutely nothing wrong with that part and wasn't even in the sacrifice to the idol per se, the eating of the meat was not the thing, it was the false worship. Is he dealing with both? Is he dealing with one versus the other?
Well, the way I see it, and I may be wrong here, if we go back to the question that was posed in the earlier part of the chapter, in verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols. Right there, the issue does not seem to be where it is being eaten. It's just that here is meat that was part of that sacrifice, and now it's been for sale, and you bought it, and what have you. That seems to be the issue. What I see in verse 10 really is really the extreme example. Here's an example. I'm calling this an example of the situation. He paints a scenario here, if you will. It as far as the conscience, he's saying, you maybe could go into that place of worship even. And here it is, the place of worship where it's being eaten. There's no question about that. And you could eat it without pang of conscience. You would not be part of the rigmarole, the ceremony, but you know, I don't know all the details of what this was like. You know, it wasn't a big... I really can't explain that. We don't know enough about the practice. Yeah, cafeteria, kitchen. But he sees you there. Now, you can do it without paying a conscience. You know the idol is nothing. You have the knowledge that the idol is nothing, that this meat is good meat. There's nothing to it, nothing magical to it. But he sees you. He sees you. So that's the illustration. The illustration is a bit more specific than the general question that was posed. But I would think the basic answer, and it would maybe boil down to this, you have somebody over your house, you see, and here's this meat. As long as you keep your mouth shut and don't tell him where it comes from, no problem. But if somehow he knows, then there's a potential that his conscience is going to be bothered in that issue. But the illustration is more specific than the original question that was asked. And I would take it as an illustration, but the answer, I think, applies. Not, and again, the issue is not just idol meat. Is there something else?
The other was, dealing with a knowledge of a brother in particular that you may be offending, are we treating it generically? That is, do I have to try to anticipate that there's a brother out there that I may offend?
Yeah, I think that it's talking about something very specific within the realm of knowledge here.
All right. I think we're talking about those people that knew each other. All right. I don't think we could say that. Now, you got to be careful what those Ephesians think of you. I think in this context, it's limited to that prescribed sphere. Yeah.
Pool table or whatever. Do I need to anticipate that someone may have been saved out of a life of gambling or going to play?
Doc, if you want to leave and get the choir ready, go ahead, because I get yelled at every time. Choir's coming.
But do we need to anticipate that that in turn may cause someone that's come out of some
particular lifestyle? We'll get into that issue. I think that's going to be a practical issue that we'll have to address. Yeah, so let's reserve comment on that.
The last part of what he said may be what I was thinking about in Revelation 2:20. The Thyatira talks about you can make sacrifice to idols and cause them to serve to commit fornication. All right, so maybe these people, they had a strong conscience, they were leading these people into that, and then, you know, instead of just going as far as to eat the meat, sacrifice the idols, they fell back into the pagan practice.
Right. Well, I think that's, you know, that very well could be. Very well could be. That would be the extreme manifestation of it. Sure. Yeah, it's a problem. Okay, well, yeah, that's an issue that we want to address because it becomes geographic. Do I... you know, as I move from place to place, you know, if I go back up to Michigan, say, can I? Yeah, I think that's a good question to consider. Okay, we have to quit here, and choir, for my sake, get out on time today. Yeah, please. All right, let's quickly pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this day. We are thankful for your goodness to us. Help us, Lord, to apply our lives by the Word of God, our rule of faith and practice. Meet with us now as we seek to worship. Bless the preaching of the gospel this morning and this evening both. We pray in Jesus' name.